Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, precious saints of God. That was Del Delga, the incomparable, the one and only, the once in a lifetime, Del Delga. Sister Joyce tonight loved her voice and loved her catalog of hymns. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. I played that song today. Because there at the St. Johnsville Nursing Home, there's a relatively young woman. She's real young. When I say young, I mean she's young. And she's at the St. Johnsville Nursing Home, and she is dying today. She's been slowly dying for the past week. I've been visiting her every day, and while we were on our way to the Palatine Nursing Home, we received a call from Sister Val Fiegels requesting, saying, Pastor, the family wants you back, the side of their daughter, Jennifer. Jennifer has a young woman who has a brain tumor, and she's in her last hours of life. That, my brothers and sisters, is a tragedy. Young lady's never been married, never really experienced life, came down with a brain tumor, and she's on her way home to our Heavenly Father. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Nothing, as Paul said, can separate me from the love of God, which is found, contained, abiding, parked, Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray for Jennifer. We know that her life is slowly slipping away. We pray, Lord, for the parents and the relatives who are in that crowded room waiting for her last breath. We pray that you would comfort them. And we pray that your angels, your glorious, wonderful, tender angels, majestic beings, will escort Jennifer home to the celestial city. Make her departure one, Lord, that would just be a peaceful one, that we may have peace in our hearts when you decide to take a young woman home. Lord, I'm reminded of my mother, who was just 33 when she died, who for 3 years was slowly dying of brain cancer herself. Young people, young at heart, young in life, dying before their time. May they die peacefully. May they die in the everlasting arms of our Lord. May nothing come between our soul and the Savior. Jennifer, O Lord, in her last hours, we pray. Guide her home, Lord. Your word says that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. May Jennifer feel your presence, escorting her to glory. Make the transition easy, Lord, and glorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's Thursday, August 3rd, and we're talking about tragedies unfolding before our very eyes. Tragedies unfolding. Tragedy number one, we are losing our Joshuas. We are losing these leaders who are really transgenerational. Not only are they once in a lifetime, but they're transgenerational. We will be currently reading a book by Bishop J.C. Ryles. We're going to start reading a book called The Duty of Parents to Their Children. Sister Linda Hart's going to be leading the charge. 18 broadcast study on that book. Well, Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryles lived and ministered and wrote and preached and taught and did catechism for his people in the 19th century. And here we are after his departure from this earth. He ministered in the 19th century, and here we are in the 21st century. We're going to be spending time with J.C. Ryles. It's a tragedy when we lose these people in person. What softens the blow is when they leave us their sermons and their writings. But nonetheless, if you were to ask anyone, would you rather have J.C. Ryles alive and his books or J.C. Ryles dead and his books? Everyone would say, oh, if the man was alive today. If the man was alive today. How about C.H. Spurgeon? How about the Prince of Preachers? We have his 63-volume sermon series. Each tome of that 63-volume set is massive. Each tome. And you ask yourself, you know, he's passed on now. Same time, basically the same time as Bishop Ryles. And you say, what a loss to the church. Back in Spurgeon's day, back in J.C. Ryles' day, back in the day of George Mueller, when George Mueller died, how do you think those children in those six orphan houses that George Mueller, prayer alone, built those six orphan houses? He started out with one, and he was renting one. And it was basically, pray and we go. When he died, there was a huge campus. The nonprofit that he had established had purchased an entire campus, land, and there were six massive orphan houses there. How do you think those people felt the day that George Mueller died? He passed on. Well, they lost their Joshua. That's a tragedy. It was a tragedy for them. They wept. They mourned. As you would expect people to weep and mourn when a person that gave so much has passed on. So tragedy is we're losing our Joshuas. Little by little, we're losing them. Some are still here, but they no longer function. Some are still here, but they're mentally incapacitated. Some Joshuas are still here, but they're in home, being cared for, frail, barely able to care for themselves. They need assistance. So some have passed on. Some are too frail to be with us. And so it's as though we've lost them already. The second tragedy is that we're losing people who were around, who worked with the Joshuas, who helped build the kingdom of God, who helped make the church what the church is today. Joshua doesn't do it by himself. Joshua does it with elders, men and women of God devoted to the Lord, key people in the church, men and women who are dogged. They doggedly defend the doctrines of the church. They doggedly defend the traditions of the church. They, with tenacity, they defend the purity of the church. When you lose those people, it's a tragedy. Okay, they go home to be with the Lord. That's a blessing for them. But woe unto us. Woe unto us. It's devastating for us who are left behind without their what? Without their leadership. You know, just knowing that my father was around when he was alive was a great source of comfort to me. I could pick up the phone at any time and say, hey, Dad, I got this idea, or, I have this plan. And he would listen, and then I said, okay, I need your wisdom. He said, well, you didn't want it when you were 17. He would always remind, he would always throw that monkey wrench into the machinery. He said, you didn't, remember when you were 18 and you left for the umpteenth time and you packed your things and you left for the umpteenth? I said, yes, Dad, but I'm back now. The prodigal son has returned. Give me your wisdom. Oh, now you want my wisdom. I said, sure, Dad. Absolutely. So I had to beg for it. He made me beg. But I don't have him today. I would love to have my father around. Just to go for a ride with him in the car. Just ask him about the good old days, what it was like in the homestead. What was his mother like? What was his father like? What were the traditions? What beliefs did the family hold? Why were we such a tight-knit family? Why was our family the way it was? You want to reminisce. You want to go back. You want to say, those were the good old days because the people who were alive were good. That's why they're the good old days. The people were good. They were respectful. They honored one another. They believed in family. They believed in God. They believed in country. These people had doctrine. They had morals. I used to talk to Sister Joyce Ten Eyck, and I used to talk to Brother Harvey Rackmeyer, and I would say, talk to me. Tell me about Grace Church. Tell me about what it used to be. And they would go on. Sometimes our Bible study would be shortened because they would just go on and on and on about the things that happened and the things that were done and the kinds of people that made Grace Church what it was. It's a tragedy. Those people are gone. They're gone. And it saddens us. We know they're in heaven. We know they're in glory. We know they're in a better place. We know they're not suffering. But we suffer because we don't have their wisdom. We suffer because we don't have their example. We suffer because we don't have their tenacity. Those people were tenacious. Those people who went through the Depression and those people who knew what it was to wake up every morning, and they knew what it was to work with your hands and scrape and do what you needed to do to send your children to school and put shoes on their feet and clothes on their backs. Those are some great people, as someone has coined, the greatest generation. The greatest generation. You drive down St. Johnsville. You drive down St. Johnsville. Even the world knows how to honor its Joshua's and its generation. You drive down St. Johnsville, there's flags everywhere. And they have the pictures of soldiers and their ranks and where did they serve, and what and did they belong to the Marines, or were they in the Navy, or you see what I'm saying, my brothers and sisters? And why are they up there? Because this generation knows that we're worse off because they're gone. We know we're worse off. Sure we are. Because those great people are gone. So we've lost our Joshuas, or we're losing our Joshuas, and we're losing that generation who really, really, really knew the Lord. The third tragedy is that there is a new generation who is devoid of any knowledge of the Lord, devoid of the church's history, devoid of any fellowship with God. Listen, and if you have no knowledge of God, and if you have no history of God, and you have no current fellowship with God, you are devoid of happiness. Happiness comes to a man and woman when Christ truly takes hold of their heart. So what's the fourth tragedy? Here's the fourth tragedy, and it's enumerated in Judges chapter 2, verse 11a. Judges chapter 2, verse 11a. And the children of Israel did evil. This new generation, Christians in name only, do blatant evil in the sight of the Lord. They have no problems. Listen, it used to be that when people did evil, they did it in the closet. And I'm not referring to homosexuality. I'm talking about any kind of evil in general. Any kind, and you know, people didn't flaunt their adultery. Well, today they do. People back in the day didn't flaunt their wickedness, but today they're doing it out in the open. It used to be that you could see wickedness in America during spring break when young people would let go of all moral restraints, and during spring break they would do the unimaginable. It used to be that you would only see evil during Mardi Gras. Go down to New Orleans during Mardi Gras and you would see for those few days of Mardi Gras, you would see people doing evil. But now evil is every day. Evil is not seasonal. Evil is every day, 24/7. It's on TV. It's on the internet. It's out on the street. It's out in the community. It's out in the open. It's in the public school. It's in the public square. It's just evil is being done openly before the Lord, whereas before, people used to do it in secret. It says here, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They were doing it out in the open. They were doing evil. What is evil? Well, to do evil is to do bad, is to do wrong. And the Hebrew lexicon would give me all of these different words that I could replace for the word evil. And here are some words that we can put in the children of Israel did foul. They did that which was vile. They did that which was dishonorable. They did that which was corrupt, that which was depraved, that which was malicious, that which was sinister, that which was fiendish, that which was dark, that which was monstrous, that which was shocking, that which was despicable, that which was atrocious, that which was heinous, that which was devilish, that which was diabolical. You start out with doing something bad, something wrong, something evil, something foul, and you end up being devilish and diabolical. Because there's always a downgrading, a down progression, if you will. You see, they started out by doing evil, doing bad. But then it went from doing bad to doing evil or doing bad openly. They didn't hide it anymore. These people don't hide. You know, I said a few weeks ago as we were talking about this militant gay agenda, I really don't care what a singer, a movie star, an actor, what a playwright is sexually. I don't care to know. If you're a Broadway playwright, right, and you, you know, or you're a screenwriter, or you know, whatever it is that you do, if you play for the Philharmonic Orchestra, I don't care to know what your sexuality is. You don't have to come out and say, you know, I want to let you know that I'm bisexual. I don't care. It's really none of my business. And I'm not coming out and telling you what I am. I mean, I'm just, you know, I don't think anybody cares if Michael Torres went on social media and says, you know, I'm a heterosexual. I don't think anybody would care. I don't think I would raise any eyebrows. And the same way, I don't think anyone really cares what this actor is or what this actress is. And, you know, and I'm non-binary and, who cares? I didn't ask you. I don't think the world is asking you. I don't think the world really cares. But you see, whether we care is not the point. What has happened is that sin has reached its peak and people are now doing it openly. See, they're not doing it because we care or whether we care or not. They're doing it because they want to come out in the open. They want to flaunt what they are. They want to let you know what they're doing, whether you like it or not, whether you approve of it or not, or whether you care or not. They just want to say, I've arrived, here I am, and I'm going to do it out in the open, and so take notice. That's pride. And is it any wonder that they call it Pride Month, Pride Week, the Pride March. It's pride. It's hubris. It's hubris targeted against God. They're doing evil. They're doing foul things, vile things, dishonorable things, depraved, mentally depraved things, things that are malicious, fiendish, monstrous, despicable, atrocious, heinous, heinous acts. And they're doing these things out in the open. Down in New York City, they're punching people in the face and grabbing their purses out in the open. They're doing this in broad daylight. They're doing it. Listen, they will mug you. They will bop you over the head and grab your wallet and grab your purse with a train full of people. And there are people with cameras and taking pictures, and the thieves don't care. They're doing it out in the open. They don't care anymore. They know in New York City, there's a camera on every corner. The criminals don't care. They know that cameras are capturing everything that they do, and they know that the people that they're assaulting or the people around who are witnessing the assault, they know their cameras are rolling. They know their smartphones are rolling. They don't care. They're doing it out in the open. And they're doing it before God's eyes. They're doing evil in God's sight because they don't even care about God. Now, the worst thing is you can expect this. You can expect the doing evil from sinners. You can expect the doing evil of sinners openly. You can expect sinners doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But when a new generation in the church arises who knows not the Lord. They don't know their history. They don't know God. They don't know scripture. And they do evil in God's eyes. We're talking about Christians, so-called Christians. We know that they're nominal Christians. We know that they're Christians in name only. Nonetheless, they came through the church. And it says here, and the children of Israel, and that would mean church folk today, are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That is a tragedy. That's a tragedy. Now, let me take you to Ezekiel chapter 8, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 8, to show you that this happened. And I'm going to give you a prime example that God's people have done evil. God's people have done evil before, as we will see in Ezekiel 8. But the difference between Judges 2:11 and Ezekiel 8 is that in Ezekiel 8, when people did evil, they did it in secret. See, in Ezekiel 8, people still had some kind of respect for God. They wouldn't commit their evils openly. They did them in secret, and that's a sin. But at least they said, you know, we're not going to flaunt it before the Lord. Now, we know God knows everything, and we know God sees everything. But these people at least hid their evil or did their evil works in secret. In Judges 2:11, the people didn't care about God. They said, if you don't like it, too bad. That's the difference between Judges 2:11 and Ezekiel 8. That in Ezekiel 8, people were not that far gone so as to flaunt it before God, as in Judges 2:11. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to start reading at verse 1.
And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there.
Notice the connection between Ezekiel and the elders. I told you. No leader functions without a team. No leader. Ezekiel has his elders. Isaiah, his elders. Daniel has his team. Every pastor, every leader, God will always surround them with a team of elders. Let's continue reading.
And I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire. And from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me,
Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north.
So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me,
Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again. You will see greater abominations.
So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall.
Son of man, dig into the wall.
And when I dug into the wall, there was a door.
Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.
So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up.
Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing.
So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz.
Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these.
So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east.
So as you can see, all of Israel has turned to false gods. They've all apostatized from the faith. But it's being done in secret. Every group, every demographic, every age group of ancient Israel, together somewhere with their contemporaries, with their peers, each group according to their age and sex, they've all turned from God. But God has to say to Ezekiel, now, you're not going to see this in the street. You're not going to see this out in the open. I have to show you. I have to reveal to you what they're doing in secret. See, that's the difference here. They're sinning. They've already turned away from God, but they're not doing it in the open. They have not openly rebelled against the Lord. The tragedy of Judges 2:11 is that they're doing it right in front of God's eyes, and they're telling God, we don't care if you see it. That is sin fully ripe. And this is what we see in the church today. This is what's happening with all these different denominations that are splitting. There are groups within the church that are saying, listen, we're going the way of wickedness. And there's another group that's saying, well, we're going to have to split because we're not going that way. And there's a group doing it out in the open. They're not even hiding anymore what they are. They're just letting you know from the get-go, this is what we are, this is what we're going, this is what we believe in, and we want everyone. Think about this. You have the Archbishop of Canterbury, who about a month ago said, you know, the language, the Our Father, that's troublesome. We got to change that Our Father baloney. That's antiquated. You know, and what did Jesus say? Our Father, hallowed be thy name. The Bishop of Canterbury is defiling the name of God. He's soiling the name of our Father. Jesus said, Father, hallowed be thy name. And the Archbishop of Canterbury says, forget that, Jesus. No, we want to do away with the name Father. We don't approve of it. Father leaves a bad taste in our mouth. You see, they're doing it openly. There's a new generation who knows not the Lord, and now they're doing evil in the sight of God openly. We'll come back for tragedy number 5 tomorrow. As I close, I want to play another hymn. It's entitled, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. As we continue to pray for Sister Jennifer and her passing over, her going home to glory, she won't have to cross Jordan alone. The Lord will cradle her in his arms and cross her over. God bless you, saints.
Somebody waiting to show me the way. sorrow and trouble made free. Christ the Savior will care for his own. Till the end of the journey, my soul he will keep. I won't have to cross Jordan. Darkness I see.